Our two scripture readings, one comes from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 through verse 20. These words ought to be very familiar. This is the whole armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Then shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. He shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels and will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. That sounds good to me. That's the place I want to live in. That's the people I want to be part of. Sounds like a campaign speech a little bit, actually. Promises. We get promises all the time. Every couple of years we have a task, don't we, of casting our votes for those who would serve in our government. Who gets our vote? It's not easy. We know from experience that what some people promise in order to get elected is not exactly what they deliver on later. As a matter of fact, it's hardly ever delivered. It is the nature of things when we're voting that these things would be this way. We're promised a perfect society if only we put the right people in the government to do what it is that they say they're going to do. You know, we fall for it every time. We want such a thing. We want a perfect society. That's why politicians can get away with promising things. That's why we fall for it. We think perhaps this will make things better. And they make and they break their promises. But the promise is here. I started out by saying, sounds good to me. This is where I want to be. The reason I say that, the reason why you ought to say it as well, is that the promises of Isaiah 11 speak of a kingdom, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And they're not promises that are just better than any republicrat might offer us. They're better beyond description. The promises that Christ makes are perfect promises of a perfect place, a perfect society, a perfect kingdom. And you can take it to the bank that his promises will never be broken. Ever. You know, if only Ahaz at this time could have understood that. Ahaz, you know, the faithless king, and his reaction to the threat of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria threatening his kingdom of Judah has been the focus of everything in Isaiah from chapter 7 on. Perhaps we have not said that as overtly, being more concerned with context, but this all is taking place as the forces of Syria and northern Israel are arrayed against the kingdom of Judah. Now Ahaz has a choice. He can trust in God, Isaiah says. He can trust, and God will give you a sign, and it will happen that God is going to be the one to deliver you from this. You can trust in him, Ahaz, or you can not, and will disobey. And what does he do? Of course, he trusts in Assyria. Instead of listening to Isaiah, who warned him that calamity would come, that disaster would come if he did, spiritual and political disaster would come to Judah, if Ahaz turned to this larger nation, Assyria, instead of God. And we saw how chapter 10 describes what God was going to do with even that larger, more stronger nation that was going to be used by God to chastise not only northern Israel and Syria, but Judah itself. We saw how God was going to punish them and Assyria for their deeds, but Ahaz persists and persists. And now Isaiah, here in chapter 11, completes what he alluded to in chapter 7 and chapter 9, with the Emmanuel being born of the Virgin, and with the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, promised that he gave. In chapter 11, Here we find a full-on promise of a perfect kingdom which comes out of nothing, rules righteously by God's power, brings peace, and reaches everywhere in the world. It is not controversial at all, and I will not spend much time to convince you that these words in chapter 11, the one who is a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the warrior king who breathes and nations topple, the one who is righteous and full of the Holy Spirit, the one who is wise to rule, is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. In his glory, as he comes to restore all and transform all to the glory of God, as God has appointed. What we want to do today, what we want to comprehend and believe, is the perfect kingdom that is displayed here in chapter 11. The promised King, Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to preserve his elect and loved remnant, the faithful ones who follow him. We're tending as people to follow a kingdom that is perfect of its own design. But here we're going to see four perfections, not of a human kingdom, but of the kingdom of Christ. Four perfections of the kingdom of Christ. If you look in verses 1 through 3, just the first part of 3, we see here a king, someone coming from the shoot of the stump of Jesse, but who will rule. A king who is perfectly endowed by God's Spirit with everything required for him to reign as a king. It says in verse 1 there, a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. One thing about this perfectly endowed king is that it is not a kingdom come from man, but from God. Why does it say here, the stump of Jesse, do you think? I mean, why would you not say the stump of David? I mean, if David is the kingly line, why not talk about David? Two views on this. One, God was simply chastising the line of David in this use of the word Jesse here, that he is reducing David and the line of David because they have been so unfaithful. Another is that Jesse was not a king, but gave birth to a king. He was the one who had been the father of David. He is not David, and so he nevertheless has, as a result of his being father, the intention and providence of God in it. I tend to think that God is simply chastising the line of David, and also, rather than use David because of the line of kings that were in the Davidic line, using Jesse kind of says, nothing like the kings that have followed David. That's why I'm using the word Jesse. David was a godly man. He was a godly king. He was somebody who made mistakes as well, but this was a completely different one. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, it says. There can be no doubt by what is being said at the end of chapter 10, that what God is trying to tell us is that just as he has cut down the thickets of the forest there in verse 34 of chapter 10, cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One, just like they will be brought low as stumps, so also will God's people be brought low as stumps when this king arises. Do you know what the status of the Davidic line was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he was born? It was dead. There was no king from the Davidic line reigning anywhere in Israel at all. God had reduced them to a stump. And from that stump comes Christ. From that stump comes the one who is king. Reduction and then grace is a pattern with God a lot. You recall Gideon as he is to take his company against the enemy of God's people, and they're to attack and they're to conquer them. And he reduces his company down to that little bitty 300. And they take this ungodly nation over and force them to be confounded, and they die at their own hands because of God's work. And why did God do it? He said, so there'll be no doubt about who did this. Because it can't happen other than God would have done it. Ezra says, despise not the day of small things. We're kind of behind that sometimes, I think. We like that. God works in the underdog, in the downtrodden, in the things which are not so impressive. But are we also willing to say that God does also not want us to put too much stock in the big and powerful either? Do we not fear the big and powerful in this life? And yet God has shown us that He works in the small and the little. He works in the foolish to shame the pride, the prideful. So the king would come up not from man but from God. And this king would be perfect in his anointing. Look at the things that are true about how this king is anointed. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirits here spoken of. They're not seven spirits that there's like seven Holy Spirits. There's just, it is a complete anointing of God's enabling Holy Spirit. This Christ, that's what Christ means, the anointed one. This Christ was anointed to be the king by God Himself, who conferred His Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ. Now, we should avoid an error that happens a lot of times when people say that. Jesus Christ was God and man before His baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down in Matthew chapter 3 and lit upon Him, and God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was God and man before that. He did not become God and man then. But it was that His public ministry had then begun that He did this. To show that He was the fulfillment of Isaiah 11. There are so many times in the New Testament, this is that which fulfilled what was said by the prophet, fill in the blank. Because it happens that God knows what He's doing. And He makes no mistakes in history. He makes no mistakes with the appointing and anointing of His kings and His rulers. And He certainly did not make a mistake here. The fullness of the seven spirits of God is talked about in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It denotes the perfect wisdom, the perfect understanding, the perfect counsel, the perfect power, the perfect knowledge, and the perfect fear of God in this one on whom the Holy Spirit would come. Not by might, but by My Spirit, the prophet Zechariah says. You know, this perfect king is not someone we need to worry about whether he is reigning or not. Samuel, the last judge, had a great amount of anger at the people wanting a king. You remember that story? The people were tired of not being like the nations around them, and they said, we need to have us our king, like the nations around us. We need to get us a king so that we might be like everybody else, because look at all their temples, and look at the majesty of their kings, and they got the real major league stuff going on there. We want some of that. Samuel shook his head. He was angry. He cried out to God. God said, don't worry. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Me. God doesn't need our vote. He doesn't need us to acknowledge Him in order for Him to be God. His lordship is not at our pleasure or our permission. His sovereignty over our souls is not something that we have given Him. He has it by virtue of who He is. The king that is called Jesus runs this place, you know, or ought to. You know, when we try to run it, we really mess it up. It is Jesus who runs this place. It is Jesus who runs our decisions. It is Jesus who runs your family, or ought to. It is Jesus who runs your heart, or ought to. He is not asking for sovereignty. He already has it. He's the perfect one, anointed king. This king also would exalt God. Look at what he says in verse 3 there. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord? Delight in the fear of the Lord. What do you think that means? Well, it doesn't mean that he's cowering, obviously. Jesus Christ is God. It is this. That when he is exalted, God is exalted. When God is exalted, Christ is exalted. He is a king with fear of the one who he is obeying. Among the persons of the Trinity, the Son obeys the Father's will. What did Ahaz fear? He feared men. He feared the things men could do. He feared the world. He feared the forces in the world. He feared that which he could not figure out and could not raise up an army large enough to conquer. Delight in the fear of the Lord means, into your hands I commend my spirit. It means not my will but yours be done. It means I must decrease while he must increase. It means that this is a king worthy to follow. This is a king worthy to serve. The fear of man has no place in the servant of God's life. For am I fearing men or God? Galatians 1:10. If I'm still fearing man, I am not a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the king will be perfectly endowed by the Spirit. Second of all, the king would possess the character and wisdom to perform the work of perfect judgment. If you look in verses 3 through 5, you're going to see what happens there. It starts out right away, it harkens to 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel is anointing the sons of Jesse. Jesse had a lot of sons, and he went to go anoint the one who was going to be king. He says, well, none of these are the one. Who's the one? Where is the one? He says. Are they all here? He says, no, there's another one, but he's just the littlest. He says, get him. For God does not judge as people do, for people look at the outside of a man, but the Lord knows the heart. The king knows the hearts of men. This king will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears. He will not judge by what he sees. Now, who was the wisest king that ever lived? Solomon, right? Okay. No one among men had more wisdom than Solomon. And yet, in 1 Kings 3, we find him having a problem. Two mothers come to him with a child. They're fighting over who's the real mother. And, you know, a true king, a divine king, would have certainly got to the truth right away and knew right away which one was the true mother. But what did Solomon have to do? So, well, cut it in half and see which one, you know, will react to that. The other one won't. And his gamble, I guess, pays off. The real mother wouldn't kill her son, her baby, right? I mean, that's the whole idea here. That's what Solomon's thinking. A real mother would not murder her child, right? So, what does Solomon do? He says, cut it in two and see what happens. They try to, and the real mother says, let her have it. Don't let it die. Then he knows you're the one. Well, a real king, a real divine king, who truly discerns the hearts of men, does not have to resort to clever tricks like that. Although that was a wise trick for a man who cannot know the hearts of another, that's a good way to do it. But our king is not one who has to wait to see what our hearts are like. Our king is one who knows our heart, even the bad things in it. I constantly am amazed at people who say, yeah, I know I don't always do what's right, but God knows my heart. And I always answer, well, it does not a particular comfort to me that God knows what is always in my heart. It is, in fact, it's the more I live, the less I like that fact. But then again, the fact that that is true has always brought me to understand that there is repentance in every day, and that I am never through repenting, and that I am never through with the whole idea that God knows me and is making me into the image of His Son. That is a thankful thing for me. God knows my heart, and He loves me anyway in Christ. This king knows what his subjects need as well. Not only does he have perfect knowledge of what's in their hearts, but he has perfect knowledge of what they're going to need. It's funny, the story of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 kind of illustrates this. The rich man comes to Jesus and says, "Decide between my brother and I. Tell him to give me my inheritance that I'm entitled to." God says, Jesus says, "Who am I to judge between you? Your real problem is you have covetousness. Beware of covetousness," he says. He always knows what we need. He can judge rightly all the time. We look for justice in this world. We look for true and righteousness. We look for fairness, and we fight to be treated fairly. But you know what? Only God knows what we really need. And He gives it to us. He does. The king rules absolutely, too. Look at this. "He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and the breath of His lips will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be His belt, and faithfulness the sash around His waist." Not only does this king know the hearts of men, this judge, this king, this adjudicator, not only does this king know what his subjects need and to provide it for them, but also he rules absolutely with the power to enforce that which he judges. The church does not have that power. We cannot tell someone, "You are hereby ordered to repent," and then they repent. We don't have. We declare that they should repent. We declare that they should confess their sins. We declare that they should do this or that, but we cannot enforce it. With any means, we cannot deny freedom of anyone. We cannot deny their life. We cannot take property away from them. We can do none of that. The only thing that the church can do, and it's a much more powerful thing, is to declare what the Word of God says to people's hearts. And the Holy Spirit is the one that enforces that. The king changes hearts. The king makes his decrees come true. I can stand up here and tell you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you that the Lord commands people everywhere to repent and to leave their former sins and turn to Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. I can command you to do that, but I cannot make you do that. No one can, but the Holy Spirit of God can. And the Holy Spirit of God works in the preached word, works in the other means of grace to effect in us a change. To turn from our sins and to the righteousness of God in Christ. The king rules absolutely. The king calls his subjects to himself. He has absolute power in the enforcement of his judgments. Not only are his judgments right, but so is the sentence that he pronounces. In the passage of the full armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, so many get the idea that what's being said there is, if we just got to put on all this stuff, just got to do this stuff, and we'll be able to fight the devil, And that is not at all what that passage says. That passage simply says you are helpless, utterly helpless against the wiles of the evil one, against the one who wants to kill your soul. And it is only in the righteousness of Christ and the faith of Christ and the Word of God, which is Christ, and the gospel of peace, which is the proclamation of Christ. Getting the idea? It is only Christ who is your defender. It is only Christ who is your warrior to defeat the one who wants to destroy your soul. It is only Christ who has defeated him. And you stand in his victory and you stand in his righteousness. When you are his, you have his victory. You must acknowledge your helplessness before this all-encompassing, dangerous, lethal power of the devil to destroy you being hidden in Christ, in the one King who can effect your rescue, your salvation. Here the belt, the gird, he girds up his loins, it says, is righteousness. Here this belt is also faithfulness. This judge, Jesus, will always do what is right, always do what is unfailingly good. And our spirit is united to Christ in conversion. It is His strength that we ought to call upon. So we see a couple of things here so far. We see this perfectly endowed King by the Spirit of God, knowing all things, being empowered by the Word of God, by the wisdom of God, by the fear of God, by the counsel and might and wisdom and understanding and knowledge. We see that He is also able to perform perfect judgment, perfect rule in righteousness. You know, all these things that I have spoken of so far are yet to come things. They're in symbol. They are used in words which are a little bit hard to understand right away. But we must not judge God's work but by what we see on the outside of the world. Remember that the righteous judge judges not by what he can see or what we can hear, but by what he is, he knows. The faithful remnant didn't look at the destruction of the northern kingdom and the suffering of the people in the northern kingdom there in this time and throw up their hands and say, God's not going to win. Looks like we backed the wrong horse. They were brought so low, in fact, that by the time Jesus came, there was nothing left of what had been a great kingdom. But God ordained a kingdom of perfect glory. He ordained a kingdom of perfect righteousness to arise from a chastised and broken nation, from the stump of Jesse. It was not visible, but the perfect king came from it. It was not apparent, but the branch came nevertheless. Jesus Christ's sinless life, his cross, his resurrection, are proof of his worthiness to be your king, to be the ruler of all. And it's also proof of your helplessness to do anything about your sin as well. Many, even in Jesus' day, did not see the branch arise. They did not see the stump of Jesse sprout with the king who came, who was like this, full of spirit and understanding. Christ's kingdom, and I read, so silently and imperceptibly advances among the meek and lowly of the earth. It's just like this in our day. It's hard to see sometimes. It can't be seen the way people see things. By sense, by feel, by sight, by listening, by tasting. Only by the Spirit is it understood. And if you understand it, then thank God that He has given you the understanding. But sinner, if you are a sinner, and you know that you're a sinner, then embrace Christ as He is offered to you today. Because this one who comes from the stump of Jesse shall come riding in triumph and will gather all of his people and all who are calling upon his name to him on that day. We who have embraced Christ and entered in this kingdom should be fully devoted to advancing this kingdom in the world. We do this by the means he appointed, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. It is folly, folly and foolishness to find and think, look, it's out there. Are you hearing it? Nothing good is happening because of that. Utopia cannot be in this world. It's foolish to look for it. Nothing can be brought about by human government except flawed human government. Promises made by men will always be broken. They will eventually fail. But Christ's promised kingdom is infinite in glory, and his promises never fail, and he rides in victory. We who are in Christ ride with him. Trust him today. Let us pray. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You can turn a heart apart from you, hostile to you, a heart that hates you, and you can, by your Spirit, turn it and make it a heart that seeks after you and loves you. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts, that you would find if there is any hurtful way in us. Lord, as we sang earlier, that you would lead us, therefore, in the everlasting way, that we may reign with Christ because of all that Christ has done. In his name we pray. Amen.